Now tonight I want to preach on that seventh chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, culminating really in the incident that comes at the conclusion of the chapter, and so I'll take as my text the last three verses. And Jesus said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. In many ways, you know, it's difficult to decide on a text from a chapter like this. I'm tempted to say, what a chapter. As you work your way right through it, it's as if one amazing incident upon another succeeds what has gone before, and you're amazed at the grace and the love, the kindness, the mercy, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how it opens. Let me just remind you of the account given to us in the chapter. It tells us, to begin with, of how our Lord healed the servant of a centurion. A centurion, of course, was a Roman, and you might say he was one of the enemies of the people, and yet here was a man who was obviously very sympathetic towards the Jews. He'd provided them with a synagogue and so on, and his servant was ill. He didn't feel worthy to ask Jesus himself, and so he sent a servant. And you know how the story goes on. The servant brought the message to Jesus, and then eventually the servant of the centurion was healed. And then I've always thought of this as one of the most amazing and dramatic incidents in the whole of the New Testament. Verse 11 following. It came to pass the day after that Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, the coffin, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And then something quite different. John the Baptist, who had been the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ and who had baptized him, and you could say he was the one, humanly speaking, who introduced the Lord Jesus Christ to the nation. And yet, here he is. It seems as if he's in the depths of depression and uncertainty, and he actually sends a couple of his followers to the Lord Jesus Christ with a simple question, Are you he that should come, or should we be looking for another? And Jesus answers, you might say, in a strange way. It would have been simple for the Lord to have said yes or no. And perhaps that's what John was looking for. But Jesus answered in a much more emphatic way than that. He called attention to what he was doing. That same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And then comes the answer to these followers of John the Baptist. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And back they go to John the Baptist, and that must have been something, a message that lifted him up and encouraged him again, despite all the troubles that were going to come upon him. But then what our Lord goes on to do is to really describe to us and to consider together the various reactions that people had towards him. And he does it particularly in terms of the Pharisees, and he puts it to them in effect that whatever he did was wrong. John the Baptist came, There was something ascetic about him, and they criticized him for that. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, he moved amongst publicans, tax collectors, and sinners, and they thought that was wrong. So whatever he did was going to be wrong in their sight. And remarkably after that, one of the Pharisees who'd really been at the heart of this criticism that our Lord had just made of them, one of the Pharisees, Simon his name is, it's given to us a little later on in the account, invites him to come to have a meal with him. And obviously, as you read the passage, it wasn't a wholehearted invitation. It wasn't something in which Simon was really longing to get to know Jesus Christ and to have this personal opportunity of meeting with him and discussing with him, perhaps raising all sorts of problems and difficulties that he had and having the answer given him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, it was rather he was scrutinizing Jesus, probably seeing if he could find out any further causes of criticism that they might bring against him, see if Jesus would put a foot wrong or say something that was out of line that would then provide Simon and the other Pharisees with ammunition to fire off at the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord, obviously fully aware of what was in Simon's heart and what his motives were, our Lord accepts the invitation and goes, and there he is in the home of Simon, and he has this meal with them. And then something totally unexpected happened. You couldn't have predicted this. But as they're reclining around the table, and just let me remind you, they wouldn't have eaten as we eat with a table and chairs, they would have been reclining on the floor, probably one arm like this, or think it was, so they had their right hand to use the food, and their legs would be stretched out behind them. Similarly, we're told that's what happened when our Lord was with his disciples on the night before he was crucified. But that's what would have happened. And the unpredicted and unexpected thing that took place was that a woman comes in. And, well, she's euphemistically described to us here as a sinner. Some of the commentators say that probably means that she was a prostitute. The scripture doesn't actually tell us that, but obviously she was a woman of no good moral reputation at all. If you saw her, you knew the sort of woman that she was, and she was the last sort of person that you would have ever have expected to have come into the home of Simon the Pharisee. But here she is. She comes in. And she positions herself behind the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reclining at the table, and she's standing behind him. And she's weeping. Weeping profusely. The tears are streaming down her face. They're falling on the extended feet of the Lord Jesus Christ behind. And then she stoops down, and she does something that decent, respectable women weren't supposed to do in those days. She unlooses her hair, and stooping down, she uses that as a towel in order to dry his feet from the tears that she's been weeping over him. And they're not content with that. She's got with her a sort of beaker, an alabaster box, it's called in the scripture here, and it contains ointment. That's the word that's used. It really means perfume, some expensive perfume. And what she does is to pour this over the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what's described for us here as happening in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And then we're given an insight into the thought life of Simon. He's watching this. He knows the local situation. We're not actually told where it was, but obviously Simon was a member of the local community. He knew this woman. He knew her reputation. He probably was shocked that she'd had the nerve actually to come into his house. But there she was, and he reasons to what, as far as he was concerned, was an inevitable conclusion. this man can't be a prophet. If he were a prophet, he'd know the sort of woman that this was, and he would never allow her to touch him, as she's doing, there weeping over his feet, drying them with the hairs of her head, and then pouring this ointment, this perfume, over her feet. It's conclusive proof that this man Jesus of Nazareth, whatever he's cracked up to be by some people, he is not a prophet. And to his amazement, the Lord Jesus Christ more or less interrupts his thoughts. And he says to him, "Simon, I've something to say unto thee." And Simon says, "Master, say on." And what the Lord does is to tell him a very simple little story, a parable, if you like. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Now, let me just fill that in a little bit for you. Pence are mentioned there. It's actually the Greek word denarius, and one denarius was what a laborer earned in one day. So perhaps you can translate that into your own finance. I don't know how much you earn in a day, but the one man owed him 500 days' wages. The other man owed him 50 days' wages. I think either way it's quite a lot of money, isn't it? And particularly as far as the 500 days' wages are concerned. And our Lord says, this creditor, he forgave both of them, frankly forgave them both. And then comes the question to Simon. "Tell me, which of them will love him most?" And Simon answered and said, and there's almost a sort of disdained attitude in his response, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." It's obvious, isn't it? The one that has had the 500 pence penalty removed, he's going to love him most. And our Lord then says, "Thou hast rightly judged." And then he turns to the woman. But he's not really speaking about the woman, he's speaking to Simon. He turns to the woman and says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? When I entered your house, you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment, with perfume." Again, let me just comment briefly on some of the things that our Lord is saying. What Simon has neglected to do is to treat our Lord with the ordinary courtesies that you would offer and extend to anybody that you'd invited to a meal. For example, if one puts it into modern terms, if you had a guest, you'd welcome them at the door, you'd probably shake them by the hand or maybe embrace them, you'd take their coat off them, you'd welcome them in, you'd try to make them at home, you'd perhaps offer them a drink. In other words, you wanted to make them as comfortable and as easy with you as it's possible for them to be. And our Lord is saying to Simon, "Simon, you've done nothing of that. But this woman has done everything. You didn't even give me water to wash my feet when I came in. Wash the dust off them, something that would have been expected in any decent household. You didn't do it. She's washed my feet with tears. You didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't show how glad you were to see me. But here she is, she's kissing my feet." And that was apparently something that they used to do to show how highly they esteemed certain rabbis. They would kiss their feet. And that's what this woman has been doing. "My head with oil you did not anoint." Olive oil, of course, is very cheap in Palestine. You didn't even give me the cheapest oil to anoint my head. What has this woman done? She's brought this expensive perfume. and she's been pouring it over my feet. In other words, the contrast is absolute, isn't it? What Simon hasn't done and what the woman has done. And then our Lord comes out, you might say, with the punchline. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And in case anybody has missed the point, he then turns to the woman and specifically addresses her and says to her, thy sins are forgiven. And there's a murmuring in the other guests at the meal. They begin to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins? As if to underline what he's just said and what he's done as far as this woman is concerned, our Lord's final words to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And here you see was obviously a poor woman. Her life was in a moral mess. What exactly it was, we don't know. It doesn't matter. If it did matter, we would have been told. So the fact that we're not told discourages us from speculating about her. But all we can say is that she had this terrible reputation. She was a sinner. And yet she'd heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than heard him, she must have believed the message that he preached. And she realized that even a woman like her could have a life turned round. And she believed that message. She'd come and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she'd found that all the promises that he'd made, they were true. They weren't so much hot air. They really were substantial promises. And no, what's she doing? Well, it's out of sheer gratitude and thanksgiving to God for what has already taken place in her heart and life. She comes and she pours out her love and her gratitude and her thanksgiving to the Savior there. Yes, even in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And what a contrast there is between these two characters. It's almost as if within the confines and the limits of this little incident that Luke describes for us in such detail, it's as if you've got the whole spectrum of sinners. You've got a very respectable sinner, Simon the Pharisee, and a woman, and the last word that you could use in describing her would be to say that she was respectable. You'd name it, she'd probably done it. And her reputation was abysmal. And so there they are, at opposite ends of the moral spectrum as far as normal people would probably judge them. And the one is far off from Christ. And the other one, that most people, I suppose, would have written off as a hopeless case, she's the one who is not simply blessed by Jesus, but who evidences this tremendous thanksgiving and love towards him for what he has done for us, for her. Now, I want us to think together tonight about this incident, this remarkable little account that's given to us. I deliberately put it in the background of this whole chapter. What an amazing day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, I think what Luke is doing for us here is to say, this is typical, there's nothing unusual about it. This is what Jesus was doing for 3 years or so of his public ministry. He might begin with a centurion servant. He might move on to raise somebody from the dead. There were innumerable people that were brought to him with their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and he healed all of them. And then there were these people who were sniping at him and waiting for him to fall and seeing how they could criticize him and condemn him. And here's how he deals with them. And thank God, he's able, as he deals with this man Simon, we don't know, of course, what ultimately happened to Simon. I'm sure, like me, you would like to think, well, after seeing something like that taking place in his own home, his whole view of the Lord Jesus Christ must have been turned round. And Pharisee though he was, one would like to think that he became a believer in the Lord Jesus. But we're not told that. There's at least one Pharisee in the Gospels, remember, who did become a Christian. Remember that one that came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus, and came to have a theological discussion with him, and our Lord shocked him by telling him that he needed to be born again. And maybe it took a while before that work of God actually was effective in him. But eventually, that man comes and stands by the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, and along with Joseph of Arimathea, he identifies himself as a follower of the Lord Jesus. It would be lovely to think that the same thing would have happened to Simon, but we're not told of that. It's one of the unknowns of history. But as it's recounted for us here, it surely comes across to us with a number of things for us to meditate on and questions, really, that we're to ask. It tells us one thing. Jesus knows what we think. You know, sometimes, if you're like me, you like to have private thoughts. And again, if you're like me, you've got the face that doesn't betray what you're thinking. Not everybody is like that, are they? We've got the saying sometimes that some people wear their hearts on their sleeve. If they're happy, well, it's obvious. You've got to look at their face. If they're dejected, a look at their face will tell you all that you need to know about them. But there are some people like me, they haven't got faces, they've got masks. And we put on what we think is the appropriate mask. But Jesus knows what goes on behind the mask. He knows our innermost thoughts, and he's able to assess them and criticize them, indeed, as he does here with Simon. Now, Simon was a Pharisee. And you might say that in and of itself is a very interesting thing. Who were the Pharisees? Well, you know, they were probably the most religious men of the day. Everything they did because they thought that was what the law of God required of them. They'd actually divided up the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and I think they'd ended up with 630-odd separate items of legislation. And more or less half and half, positive and negative. And so each day they would look at this and they would try and work out, how does that apply to my life today? And you might say from one point of view, well, that's a good thing. It means at least they're not living in a slipshod manner. And yet, something that began well, it ended badly. Because as far as the Pharisees were concerned, the sort of people that they turned into was this. They liked to put their religion on public display. Do you remember that, well, it's later in this Gospel, actually, the 18th chapter of the Gospel, our Lord tells, is it a parable or is it actually a little bit of history that he's telling us? There were two men went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. And remember the description of the Pharisee. He stands in a very prominent place. He prays at the top of his voice. He's filled with pride. I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not as other men are. And then he reels off to the Lord a whole list of his virtues, of what he does, what he doesn't do. And then he looks down his nose, as it were, as this poor publican tax collector who's in some obscure corner of the temple beating upon his breast and confessing his sins. And he thanks God that he's not as other men, not even as this publican here. Well, that was typical of the Pharisees. You might say historically, they began well, but oh, they'd become paragons of virtue, and they were looked on by the ordinary people of the nation, probably as hypocrites, and yet they themselves prided themselves on their achievements. Well, here was this Pharisee. You might say it's remarkable that he actually invited Jesus to come with him and have a meal. And perhaps What some people might find as even more surprising is that Jesus accepted the invitation. And you know there's a lesson there for those of us who are Christians. Nobody is off limits as far as the gospel is concerned. You don't say that there are some people we cannot speak to them, we cannot mix with them, we know their reputation, we know they're hypocrites, we know that there are so many obnoxious aspects about their lives, therefore we don't touch them with a barge pole. Afraid if you take that attitude, you've parted company with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord knew full well what he was doing. He knew, as it were, that he was walking right into a hornet's nest when he was going to have a meal with Simon the Pharisee, but there he went. Why? Well, because he wanted Pharisees to be saved, just as anybody else in this world. And so he goes there to the home of Simon the Pharisee. I'm afraid sometimes Christians, they can become self-righteous. They can refuse even to associate in any way at all with people whom they regard as hopeless sinners. Whether it's the sort of woman that's described here or the person at the other end of the moral spectrum, this man like Simon the Pharisee. And our Lord has time for both of them. And that surely is a lesson for us there. But you see, what the incident sets before us is basically two sinners. That's what they are. Simon the Pharisee, this woman, we're not given her name, woman that was a sinner. That's a description of both of them. They're sinners. The only difference is this. The one knows that she's a sinner, and the other, you'd mortally offend him if you even suggested the possibility that he was such. But they are both sinners in the sight of God. Of course, if you'd looked at their moral character, you probably would have said, well, I'd rather live next door to Simon the Pharisee than this woman. You never know the sort of company she's going to keep. You never know the sort of people that she's going to have in and out of her home. Give me Simon the Pharisee any day. He may be a bit of a prig and all the rest of it, but, well, at least there's something upright and moral about him. And we forget something that we read in the Old and the New Testaments. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And whether you're a Simon, whether you're a woman like this, you are a sinner. And the tragedy of this incident is that poor Simon doesn't realize his condition. And you might say, even more tragic is this. He doesn't realize that there's the only person in the whole world who can help him. He's sitting at his very table, and he doesn't go to him for help. So there's this tremendous contrast in this incident as you look first of all at Simon and then at the woman. And then, of course, you can put it like this. Sometimes a person's self-righteous respectability can keep them from God. Could be like that, you know, with somebody here tonight. Those of us who are Christians, we tend to glory in the fact, yes, women like this can be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and we thank God for every account where we hear of somebody who's down there in the gutter, as it were, being picked up by the grace of God and saved. But you know, Christ is able to save respectable sinners as well. And they need salvation every bit as much who somebody, as I put it, is down there in the gutter. And Christ is able to save them. Well, the trouble so often is that their very respectability, their self-righteousness, it keeps them from seeing their real need and from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, putting it like that, I'm not for one moment suggesting that Christ and Christianity suggest that it doesn't matter what state society is in, it doesn't make any difference whether it's full of Simons or women like this. Remember the scripture, righteousness exalteth a nation. And one of the sad things is that when a nation turns from God, as our nation certainly has turned from God, down it goes through the moral slide, as it were, until it ends up in the gutter. It doesn't know what's right. It doesn't know what's wrong. It calls things that are wrong and immoral, it calls them righteous and good. And things that are holy and just and pure, it looks upon as things that are to be disparaged and criticized. No, so don't run away with the wrong idea from what I'm saying. But self-righteousness and respectability can very often keep people away from the kingdom of God. But you see what this woman had been brought to see, and it must have happened before ever she came into Simon's house, was that Christ is able to deal with people who are hopeless. And she'd believed what he'd said, and she trusted in him, and she found that what he said was true. Put it plainly, it worked. And here was she. She was the evidence of the power of the gospel. It had taken hold of her. Her old life was history. It was behind her. And now, yes, despite what she was doing was something audacious and daring, she comes into the very home of Simon the Pharisee to show her devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that she believed in him, and she was oh so grateful to him for what he'd done in her life. And isn't the message that comes out to us from this? Jesus forgives those who come to him. He doesn't brush them aside. He doesn't turn them away. When they come to him, as this woman evidently had come to him, with real sorrow for her sin and regret about it, and at the same time with an evident trust in the Savior, he welcomes her. He blesses her. That's surely what this whole incident is describing for us. And you might say that in itself it leaves us with a question. A question, you might say, that was there. It becomes explicit in the minds of the other people in the little dinner party that was taking place. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also? Who is he? Who can forgive sins?" You know, if you mention the word sin, and you mustn't do that in polite company today, because there's no such thing. Sin implies a God. And once you mention God, you're under some sort of obligation. And so the simple thing today is to say, well, there's no God, there's no sin, there are moral standards that some people adopt and different standards that other people adopt, but who is ultimately to say what is right and what is wrong? And the Christian answer that very simply says, God says, there is righteousness, there is sin. And here this woman, a sinner, a desperate sinner, a fallen sinner, this woman has discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ can forgive sin. Only he can do it, because he is God. And that's what he's done with this woman. And that's why I say that this whole incident, it really ought to trigger a question in our minds as we think about it. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And I know tonight that I speak, as I do on every occasion when I'm preaching, I'm speaking to a collection of sinners. There may be some Simons among you. I don't know. There may be the equivalent of this woman amongst you, or the equivalent man. I don't know. I'm not concerned in one sense. But my message to each and every one of you is this. Whoever you are, Whatever you've done, the Lord Jesus Christ alone is able to forgive you. And if you come to Him, confessing your sin, trusting in Him, believing His promises, He will accept you. He will forgive you. And you know His parting shot in this chapter? Knowing full well what these people are thinking, what they're asking, they're really saying, who on earth does He think He is? Only God can forgive sins. And He's really been saying, I am God. I have the power to forgive sins. Isaiah's parting shot is that he speaks to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And that's the last that we hear of this woman. But you see what the Lord is doing? He's giving her confidence in Him. Yes, He says, your sins are forgiven. You've come to Me, you've trusted in Me, you've believed in Me, you've accepted My promises. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Don't be disturbed, don't be agitated, don't listen to all those doubts and uncertainties that people would throw at you. You believe My word. Go in peace. Friend, have you come to Jesus like that? And if you haven't, won't you come? You may not do it in almost the ostentatious way in which this woman does, in which you make a public exhibition of yourself. Not that she's drawing attention to herself. This is something natural and spontaneous with her. But whether or not you do it like that, the important thing is that you come to Jesus. You won't get forgiveness anywhere else. But if you come as she came, you will find forgiveness. And thank God, He can say to you, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Amen.